So we're finishing our series this morning called We Prevail, about the inevitable victory that the church will have, that Jesus promised for us. And, you know, our first week we talked about how Jesus took his disciples to the city of Caesarea Philippi and told them that on this rock he was going to build his church and the gates of Hades would not overcome it. And then last week we talked about how God gives us armor, or a way to defend ourselves and fight back when the forces of darkness try to slow down or try to stop the church. And so this morning, we're going to finish up our series by looking at how this victory finally comes about. And so that means we're going to jump into the book of Revelation today. So if you want to go and turn to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And before we get into Revelation, we're just going to hit some parts of it today. But let me set the book up for you. Revelation is perhaps the most misunderstood book in the Bible. It is a book that typically causes people to be afraid and to be scared, when it is actually a book meant to inspire courage and confidence in us. And the book of Revelation is a difficult one to interpret and to understand. The book actually, even though it's very difficult, it has a very simple message. And that simple message is, in the end, we win because of Jesus. But how we get there is a little bit confusing and pretty tough to figure out, because there's all these images, there's all these scenes about battles and demons and dragons and lakes of fire and angels flying around opening scrolls and calling out with trumpets, and you're just like, what is going on? And so, just so you know, I'm not going to answer all of your questions about the book of Revelation today. I know, bummer, but you'd be pretty mad at me because we'd be here until dinner time and then keep going, so you're welcome. We'll talk about more about Revelation at another time. But to understand Revelation well, like to really study it well, you need to know your Bible. You have to know the Old Testament. You have to know the New Testament. You have to study Jewish culture. You've got to study the Roman culture that people lived in the first century when it was written. Because what is happening is the Apostle John is shown by Jesus the vision of the end of the world. And as he sees all this unfold, there just aren't enough good words in his language to describe what is happening. So when we don't have enough words or good enough words, what we tend to do is we use symbols and we use metaphors to try to explain what's happening. And so John is pushing language to its breaking point, trying to explain to us what's going on, which means you've got to know a lot of your Bible and you've got to know a lot of culture, because that's what John is pulling together to try to help us understand what he's seeing. One of my professors in seminary, he said, you know, people are really good at interpreting the Bible until they get to the book of Revelation. They know their rules, they know the task, they know how you interpret, and then for some reason, when they get to Revelation, they throw it all out the window. And all of a sudden, they don't think about metaphors and figures of speech. All of a sudden, well, now everything's literal. Or they totally forget that you've got to understand the book in its original context. It's like everything just goes out the window and they forget all those rules. And so it's important that we keep in mind that there's some good things we have to remember when we're getting into Revelation, because otherwise it gets real scary fast. But it's always important to read Revelation with a lot of humility, because it is a tricky book, but it is an encouraging book. And so we're not going to get to dig into everything and answer all the questions, but we're just going to look at a key part of the book of Revelation, a key theme, and kind of follow it. So starting in chapter 12 with the first verse, that's where we're going to start this morning. Here's what John sees. He says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns," those are symbols for something, "and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God
where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and the angels with him. Easy passage for Sunday morning, right? That's like, that's what I want. That's what I came to church to hear about, Revelation chapter 12. Now, there's a lot we can unpack here, but maybe the best way for me to quickly explain Revelation chapter 12 is it's like the entire story of the Bible folded into one quick little image. Because it's like, well, who is this woman? Is she Eve? Is she Mary? Is she Sarah? Is she Hannah? Is she, who is she? She's all of them and none of them. She's Israel, but she's more than Israel. She's God's people. And this is, you know, this is where the image gets a little bit quick because, you know, you get to verse 5 and she gives birth to a son, a male child who, that's Jesus. So by verse 5, we're at the Christmas story. But by the end of verse 5, we're at the ascension. So it's like, where did all the in-between stuff go? And this dragon is trying to devour the child because, you know, remember the Christmas story? King Herod tries to get the Magi to tell him where Jesus has been born so he can kill Jesus. But then Jesus is also persecuted and people stand against him for his whole earthly ministry. So there's just layers in which we can see Genesis and Exodus and the book of Numbers and the prophets and the ministry of Jesus all sort of rolled into one in this story. And then there's this cosmic battle in heaven, which plays a lot off the book of Isaiah, and Satan is thrown down. And when does that happen? I don't know. Because in the myth, Isaiah says it happens at one point in time. Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples, said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. When does this happen? I don't know. But he's thrown down to the earth, which is not good news for us. Because shortly after this battle, John begins to hear, as is often in the book of Revelation. See, Revelation is a book of worship. Many times there's a choir from heaven that begins to just sing praises to God and sing about what has just happened. And so in chapter 12, after this battle, they do the same thing. And in verse 12, they say, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, because Satan's been tossed down. He's gone. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He's mad because he knows his days are coming to an end. And then if you were to jump down to verse 17, John writes, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So Satan's angry because he knows he's running out of time. He knows he's lost. So he's going to cause as much problem, as many challenges and destruction as he can before his time is up. But he's after those people who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. That's what he does. And so we find out that woe to us, because this is what Satan's up to. Now, while I was at Southeast working with Kyle Eidelman, he told this story one time in a sermon, and it's just so good, so I have to share it with you. So he had a friend who's connected to a military base not too far from here. I'll let you figure that one out. And his friend said, hey, Kyle, would you like to be part of a military training exercise with some of the world's greatest fighters? And he's like, that sounds fun, sure. And Kyle honestly treated it, he said, like a man's version of going to Disneyland. A lot of the information was on a need-to-know basis. There were about a half dozen people that were just kind of civilians that were going to help out with this training exercise. And so as the day grew closer, Kyle heard stories that indicated this might be a little more extreme than Disney. He heard it might be very hands-on than he had originally understood. Their job was to be, they were going to be the enemy combatants in a training simulation. He was instructed he needed to wear some protective gear and combat armor, which Kyle does not have combat armor in his closet. I don't know if you do, but he doesn't. So he got some of his son's skateboard pads and went off to training on that day. When he got there, all the participants had to sign waiver after waiver after waiver that pretty much promised that if you were lucky, you were going to die or be dismembered. So he's signing his life away. He's like, all right. Then they gave them paintball guns and dropped them off in total darkness in the middle of who knows where. And that's when it started. Suddenly out of nowhere, they could hear the rumble of about a half dozen Chinook and Black Hawk helicopters fly in with no lights. Then these soldiers wearing night vision goggles rappelled out of those helicopters. There were cars in the streets exploding like they'd been hit with, you know, with grenades or with rockets or something. And it turned out the whole little area that they were training in was set up with pyrotechnics to go off like a real battle. And the air, Kyle could hear, you know, gunfire all over from all different directions. And then came the flashbangs. And one landed into the abandoned house that he had been stationed in. And that's when instinct took over. And Kyle barrel rolled out into another piece of cover and fired off some rounds. Or so he imagined in his head from the safety of a closet nearby as he was hiding. So Kyle admitted the problem that he had was he came into that situation treating it more like a playground than a battleground. He thought this would be fun, this would be entertaining, this would be a cool story. It's a cool story, but it was terrifying. He was not prepared. He had no training. They didn't give them a battle plan. There were really not a lot of instructions. And he just kind of thought, it's coming to have just a fun experience. And it was not even close to that. Now, of course, this illustration breaks down pretty quickly because it's not real. It's still a simulation. It was fine. When it was all over, they turned on some floodlights and everybody got up and, I don't know, went to have lunch together or something. Like, it was fine. But this is a picture of what life looks like for many of us. Because the reality is we are on a battleground, but we think we're on a playground. And if you're on a battleground but act like you're on a playground, you're going to put yourself and everyone around you in danger. And that's a little bit of what we hear, that there is this spiritual battleground that we are a part of, that we are on. And sometimes when we just think it's a playground, we think, well, there's not that much to learn. There's not that much to do. There's not that much training involved. I mean, how much more do I need to learn to ride a slip and slide or use the merry-go-round? And that shows for a lot of us because we haven't really grown past, you know, where you were when you were a Christian, when you were, you know, a kid, or you haven't grown very far past where you were spiritually when you got baptized, and it shows up. But we are on this battleground. And so Revelation continues to talk about this massive battle. It kind of gets hinted at throughout the book, but then we get to Revelation chapter 19, where this battle really takes off in another way. So you want to jump with me to Revelation 19. That's where we're going to be next, starting with verse 11. So John describes what he sees here. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Remember that? The woman in chapter 12 who gives birth to a son who will rule the earth with an iron scepter. That comes out of the book of Psalms. Well, here he is. Now he's grown up and he's back. He's come back to rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now we see Jesus, he's come back now. There's another battle that's going to take place, a final battle. And then, if you jump down to verse 19, John says, Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. Now, just real quick, let me catch you up a little bit, because we've skipped quite a bit of Revelation. And what happens is, in the story as it goes, Satan is this mighty red dragon, is how he's described, but he calls two other beasts to join him. He calls these beasts, they come out of the sea. There's one that's just called the beast and one called a false prophet or a false witness. And in a weird way, kind of in these middle chapters of Revelation, these three figures, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet or the false witness, they kind of act like, they act sort of like an unholy trinity. They kind of try to mimic God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they don't do a very good job at it. And they're trying to deceive the world and get people to turn away from worshiping God. And so then we jump to this battle in chapter 19, and the first beast and the prophet are destroyed. And then, if we jump just a little bit later into chapter 20, we read this. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have in chapters 19 and 20 these two battles that happen. And what's really interesting about Revelation is there's a lot of talk about a battle. There's this little word that's only used once, Armageddon, this huge battle. And man, Hollywood loves to spice up this battle and say, man, there's going to be this huge, terrible war that occurs. But then you know, what's really interesting is in the book of Revelation, that battle doesn't ever really happen. Like everybody gets ready for it. It's like in verse 19, the beast, they all gather to fight Jesus and his army, and then they're immediately captured. No battle. You get to chapter 20, and Satan and his forces have surrounded God's people, and then there's no battle. Immediately, fire falls from heaven, they're gone. So when we think there's going to be this huge, you know, battle that's going to turn the tide of the war, the battle never happens because that's how decisive Jesus' victory is. There's not going to be this like really terrifying battle that we're going to have to like suit up in some armor and go out to the front lines and face Satan and his army because Jesus is taking care of it. So there's all this talk, this battle's going to happen, and Satan's trying, he's doing everything he can to get ready, but there's no battle. It's over. His victory is just decisive. These battles in chapters 19 and 20, this is like Satan's counteroffensive. This is like his D-Day. This is his, like, I've got to somehow get a foothold. I've got to somehow make it in this war. But it's a complete failure. Jesus immediately deals with it and wins the battle. And then this is what John sees in Revelation chapter 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, what you have to know about that is, in the Jewish world, they believed evil lived in the ocean, in seas. So, you know, for example, part of the reason, like when Jesus casts all the demons out of the pigs in the Gospels and they go into the river, that's because that's where evil goes. Evil, they believe, lives in the ocean, lives in the sea. So when there's no longer any sea, it means there's no longer any evil. There's no longer any chaos. God is in complete control. So there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But listen to this. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So after these battles are just completely taken care of and cleaned up by Jesus, John sees God coming down to live with us. And it's like a city. It's like God has prepared a city for all of us, and he's now going to live with us. But then verse 8 describes the people who will not be in this city, who are going to be left out. And I don't know about you, but there's only one that really surprised me in that list, and that was the word cowardly. Like all those other words, all those other ones are there, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual, like those we see in other lists in the Bible, right? We see those in other places in Scripture where it talks to us about those. But it's interesting that the word cowardly shows up here. And so I had to look into this word a little bit more. So pull up my Greek Bible, I look at the Greek word, and then I try to figure out where else does this word get used in the New Testament? Only one other story. It's when Jesus and the disciples, Jesus is napping in the boat, and they're sailing across the lake of Galilee, and all of a sudden a storm comes up, and the disciples are terrified. And they wake Jesus up like, Jesus, Jesus, you got to save us. And he says, why are you so afraid? That's the same word. Why are you so cowardly? Where's your faith? Thought that was interesting. That's the only other time it gets used. And John writing this, I just wonder, did John think about that story when he saw this image and heard what was being said? And so I had to think about that. Like, why would it be a sin to be a coward? You ever thought about that? It's sinful to be cowardly. Why? So I had to think about that. Why would it be? And so I wondered, well, you know, maybe on one hand you put it with all the other things in the list, like unbelieving and all of that, and it's like, well, a coward probably doesn't believe in God. Okay, maybe. But then I thought a little more about kind of what's going on in the whole book of Revelation, and it matters who you worship in the book of Revelation. I thought, something that connection with faith, that Jesus says, where's your faith? The fact that Jesus is in the boat, so did they in that moment not think Jesus would save them? Did they think the storm would get so bad Jesus couldn't stop the storm? And as I thought about that, I wondered if maybe a coward, they say they believe in God, but they really don't. I wondered if maybe a coward, it was just easier to kind of go along with their family and go to church on Sunday and kind of act the Christian act because, well, that was easier than making my parents mad and getting my family upset. And so I go through the motions because that's easier. It kind of made me think that a coward runs when God calls them to act, but also a coward acts when God tells them to wait. It made me wonder if a coward is someone who sees being a Christian as socially beneficial. So I just kind of follow Jesus because it makes life a little bit better for me in my situation. I wonder if a coward doesn't trust God with the situation, so they put all the responsibility on themselves and they think it's all up to them to fix all the problems. A coward is dangerous. I mean, think about this. I mean, you don't want to be in the trenches, stick with the metaphor. You don't want to be in the trenches with a coward. You want to know the person fighting next to you, if you get the orders to charge, they're going to jump out of that foxhole and charge with you. And if the commander says, wait, hold the ground, you want to know that person next to you is going to hold their ground and they're not going to run off. Or they're going to say, you know, our commander doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's do our own rogue mission. That's cool in the movies, but that's not actually cool in real life. That's not how an army works. I began to think more about this idea of courage and faith and how does that go together. And I couldn't help but think about David. I couldn't help but think about young shepherd David who, you know, in the Old Testament, his dad sends him to the front lines. Israel's at war with the Philistines. And he takes his brothers lunch, because that's what you do back then. So he takes lunch to his brothers and he says, hey, guys, what's going on? Because he sees both armies are lined up and they're just kind of staring at each other over no man's zone. And there's this big soldier who just is taunting the army and making fun of God. He's like, what, are you guys not going to do anything about him? They're like, David, you understand. Every day for this whole battle, that giant Goliath has been coming out and we're too afraid to fight him. Like, he has been a soldier since the day of his birth. He's huge. He's mighty. We can't stand up to him. And nobody was willing to. And so David says this. He says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And then he makes fun of Goliath. He says, but this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. So David has taken his shot at this person. And so at first, it sounds like this is a very self-confident answer, right? It sounds like, I've got experience, right? I'm a shepherd. I've fought these wild animals. I know what I'm doing. Until he says this. He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And I can't help but see that as David having the courage to know where his strength comes from. Like, yeah, he's fought wild animals, but he knows the Lord's the one who's helped him to do this. And so David gathers 5 smooth stones to battle Goliath with a sling. Now, when you think about David's slingshot, don't think about the Y-shaped kind of toy where you pull it back and do that. This is a sling with a little pouch on a long cord, and you can get that thing spinning really fast to the side of your body and then let it rip. And Israelite slingshotters were known to be deadly accurate. And in fact, it's estimated that a good slinger was able to get a rock fired at 100 miles per hour and had an effective range within 100 yards. That's a football field. So David, in theory, could stand a football field away from Goliath, shoot a rock 100 miles an hour at him, and take him down. But I mean, the story doesn't tell us this, but I just can't, it's hard for me to believe David was the only guy who knew how to use a slingshot in the army. Because that's like, you had a whole division of your military that all knew how to use slingshots. So it can't just be David thought, I'm good at a sling. Come on, guys. Obviously, that's the best tactical decision. It's got to be something that he was the only one who really believed that if I step foot on that battleground, God's going to win this war. It's going to be okay. And all the other men in that army and all the other person who also could have used a slingshot and taken down Goliath were too scared to try. And so, of course, David steps up. And he just needs one stone, and with a thud, the giant is no more. And so, let's go back to chapter 12 of Revelation. Because this is what John said. He says in verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. But I want you to focus on this final phrase. The woman's offspring are those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And John is writing specifically to 7 churches. They're listed in chapters 2 and 3. And those 7 churches are being persecuted. They have false teachers among them. They're struggling to keep their first love. They're struggling to obey. They don't know when Jesus is coming back. It is hard to hold fast their testimony about Jesus. It is hard to keep saying that they believe in Christ, that he is the resurrected Lord and that he's the King of Kings and he's coming back. But just a little earlier in that worship psalm I mentioned, here's something else John hears from that choir. They sing, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, this is how we win. We win because of the blood of the Lamb, because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because he's raised from the grave. That's how we win. But we also win because of the word of our testimony, because of the kind of life we live and the words we use to tell others about Jesus and proclaim his kingdom, because of how we stand up when it is hard to keep our testimony. That is how we win. And so here's the point. Here's the point of everything I'm telling you today. Hold on to your testimony about Jesus with courage, because Jesus has won the war. Hold on to it with courage. And so what does this look like? I think courage sometimes for us, it looks like returning to the same family member who argues against God and Christianity, thinks you're silly for believing in Jesus or weak, and you still bring it up. You still kind of risk making it a little awkward at Christmas or Thanksgiving to say, so what? You know, thought any more about Jesus? And you still talk and you still pray for him. I think that's courage. I think courage looks like maturing as a Christian. Because to be honest, it's scary. It's hard to face your sin head on. It's not easy to admit where you are falling short. It's hard to admit your mistakes and your sin and deal with them. And it's also hard to mature to look more like Jesus when you're around people who aren't that mature. Like, it's tough. It's tough to raise the bar. But that's courage. Courage is admitting your sins and asking for forgiveness and help and then changing. That's repentance. It takes courage to do that. It takes courage to not only learn about God, but also experience God, to have a relationship with Him. That takes courage. It takes courage to trust God to do the work instead of your own abilities. It's easy to think, man, if I just study enough, if I just do this, do that, I'll be good. But it's God who does the work. And courage is submitting your life to Christ through baptism and then with the rest of your life, because it's hard to say, I don't have it all together. It's hard to say, I need somebody else. I need to lean on Jesus. That's not an easy thing to admit. And I think courage also looks like a father standing up in a chapel in front of a bunch of college students and telling them, if my son were here today, he would tell you the whole point about Jesus is forgiveness. That takes courage. It takes courage to hold on to our testimony about Jesus, because life is hard and things don't always go well. And it's hard because whether it's intellectual battles that we wrestle with, or it's just people that just don't care or don't have time for Jesus, or they make you feel uncomfortable for unbelief, it's a battle. But you and I can have courage because Jesus has already won the war. The battle's done. Jesus has taken away Satan's weapon of death against us, so it's meaningless now. And you can have courage because what Jesus did on the cross cannot be undone. Nobody can take that away. And Satan, all he's trying to do is he's just angry. I mean, you can think of him like he's just a mad little toddler who's just been told you can't have cookies before dinner, and he's just yelling and screaming and throwing toys and throwing a fit. But he knows when dad comes home, right? You ever said that to your kids? Wait till your father gets home. You're like, but when Jesus comes back, it's over. The battle's over. And so you can have courage because God gives us his strength to fight. You can have courage because he's already won the war, and you can have courage because Jesus said, on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that we have victory. And I'm thankful because that victory means death is not the end anymore. Instead, death means we're entering a resurrected life and we're just going to turn the page to the next chapter. I'm thankful because of your victory, we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to feel like our sin and our shame keep us away from you. Because of your victory on the cross and in the resurrection, we get to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, your presence in us to give us the power and the strength and the wisdom when we aren't sure what to do. God, I'm thankful for your victory because it means evil has already lost. And all they're trying to do is confuse us and cause as much damage as they can before it's over. And I'm so thankful because of your victory, that means when it looks like things can't get any worse, we know that in an instant, you're going to come in and end the battle and save all of us. So, Father, I just want to especially pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of those who don't yet know you, who have not yet accepted to follow you. And I pray that you would continue through your Holy Spirit to stir things up in their life and in their heart and help them encounter people who will challenge them in what they believe and what they think, and that you will begin to work that soil so that there can be a plentiful harvest one day. And God, I pray for us that you would help us to hold fast to our testimony about you. Help us when there's an argument we don't want to get into. Help us when intellectual facts are being thrown around and we're maybe not sure how to best answer. Help us when it's just hard to articulate faith in a dark season. God, help us to proclaim who you are. Help us to not be too lazy or too scared or too entitled. Please give us courage to hold fast. Jesus, thank you for your death on the cross that victoriously rescues us. Thank you for your resurrection that allows us to have a transformed and a new life. It's all this I pray in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.